Thank you. Thanks very much, Andy, for leading us. It was lovely. It's also really great to hear Paul tonight, just giving his testimony. Does it come up a bit? Yeah. Oh, okay. Oh, thanks. Thanks, Michael. Okay. I'm obviously actually a little bit taller than I thought I was. Yeah, it's really good to hear Paul's testimony tonight. That Claire and I, we moved back to this area from Bath a few years ago, and we came on a Sunday morning, and the person who was actually preaching on that Sunday morning was Paul Evans, and we had a wonderful morning. It was the whole friendliness actually of the congregation here which attracted us and drew us, and we got home and we talked about Paul's message, and we said that was really good, wasn't it? And Claire sort of nailed it, as she so often does. She said, yeah, it was really good teaching, but with the Father heart of God behind it. And that's what we want, isn't it, really, to hear sort of good teaching, but with the heart of the Father behind it. You actually got Claire to thank tonight as well, that this afternoon she looked at me and she said, you're not going to go preaching like that, are you? And I'm not sure if it was a question or a statement, but I'd lost the argument, so you get a slightly smarter version of Jeremy than you would have done had my wife not been involved this afternoon. So what we're going to look at tonight is actually going to be very practical. It applies to all of us, and it's an area where I'm not an expert, and it's an area where I don't feel I'm very good, but where God has been challenging me to grow and to improve really this year. The theme will become obvious. Some challenging verses. But we're going to look at them as a very sort of positive aspect as well that we're going to look at. But it's James chapter 3, and it's verses 1 to 11. So we're going to be reading, my version is the New Jerusalem version tonight, so it may be slightly different. Okay, so... For we all trip up in many ways. Someone who does not trip up in speech has reached perfection and is able to keep the whole body on a tight rein. Once we put a bit in the horse's mouth to make it do what we want, we have the whole animal under our control. Or think of ships. No matter how big they are, even if a gale is driving them, they are directed by a tiny rudder wherever the whim of the helmsman decides. So the tongue is only a tiny part of the body, but its boasts are great. Think how small a flame can set fire to a huge forest. The tongue is a flame too. Among all the parts of the body, the tongue is a whole wicked world. It infects the whole body, catching fire itself from hell. It sets fire to the whole wheel of creation. Wild animals and birds, reptiles and fish of every kind can all be tamed and have been tamed by humans, but nobody can tame the tongue. It is a pest that will not keep still, full of deadly poison. We use it to bless the Lord and Father, but we also use it to curse people who are made in God's image. The blessing and curse come out of the same mouth. My brothers, this must be wrong. Does any water supply give a flow of fresh water and salt water out of the same pipe? Can a fig tree yield olives, my brothers, or a vine yield figs? No more can seawater yield fresh water. Some very sort of challenging words from James, challenging words about speech and the tongue, our language. But there's also a very positive side that he implies in towards the end of those verses that we're going to look at in the second half, a real sort of positive aspect, if you like, of our speech as Christians. It's quite interesting to hear Paul actually earlier saying that when he became a Christian, one of the first things that happened was there was this challenge about his language and how he spoke, and that there needed to be a change in that. Many years ago, I went to a meeting. It was a speaker called Don Latham. I don't know if you've heard Don. I think Don is a great friend, actually, of the church. I know he preached here a lot in the 1980s and 1990s. And Don is sort of one of my, I suppose, heroes in a way, or somebody like a role model as I was growing up. And he was a very successful, and he is a very successful evangelist. And he travelled widely and seen lots of people come to faith in Jesus, seen lots of healings, really interesting ministry. So he's got a lot of experience. And I can't quite remember the context. I think it might have been a men's breakfast and a sort of Q&A session afterwards. But Don was asked what he would like to see change in Christians. And what he said was, I'd really like to see the way Christians speak and talk change. I'd like to see that aspect there to be a change. And I think what he was getting at was to say that he wanted there to be not destructive conversation, but really constructive and positive conversation from Christians, and things that really build up. I just wondered as well, has anybody heard a message in the last sort of 5 or 6 years on the power of words or the power of speech at all, even done it in home group? So a few nods there. Yeah, because it's actually a subject that the scripture talks about quite a lot. And it's interesting because it's in real contrast to our society, where words aren't really valued in our society, which is quite funny because everything else seems to have an economic value, doesn't it? But words seem to be things that you can just use and throw away. But the scripture is actually quite different in the value that it puts on words and on speech, and actually the consequence of words and of speech. The Genesis accounts that it was noted by the rabbis that God created the world by a word, said, let there be. And as James says here, that we're made in his image. And actually, in a smaller way, we have the power also to be creative with our speech. We can build up or we can destroy. It's really quite a powerful weapon that James is talking about, the tongue here. Proverbs has a lot to say about language and speech and the tongue, which can be a tree of life. Famous verse, Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And Jesus, as he so often does, sort of hits the nail on the head, really, doesn't he? In Matthew 12:34, says, for words flow out of what fill the heart, or in another version, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so what Jesus is really saying is our words are important because actually they reflect what's going on in our hearts. So to look a little bit at James, by tradition, this is James, the brother of Jesus, who is one of the leaders of the early church in Jerusalem. There's no way really of disproving or proving that this was that James, but it's certainly thought to be quite an early document, got an early letter. And it's very practical teaching. In verses 1 to 6, James is looking at this destructive power of the tongue. And there's a concept that was developed later by the rabbis, but it's here very clearly in James. It's a Hebrew term known as Lashon Hara. And I just wondered, has anybody heard of Lashon Hara or know what it means? No, okay. It is basically, it literally means the evil tongue. And this is really what James is referring to here in these passages. And what it means, it's really derogatory speech about another person, slander, tale-bearing gossip, that sort of behaviour, that sort of speech that he's addressing here. And it became developed to the point that actually there were, with Lashon Hara, there were three things that you could do to save life, if you like, under Judaism, the rabbinic Judaism, three commandments, three rules that you could break, could not break. One of them was adultery, one of them was murder, and the other one was idolatry. But what came to be the fourth one was actually this idea of Lashon Hara, this idea of sort of corrupt speech, if you like, or derogatory speech. It came to be really put on a par as almost tantamount to murder within the tradition. And this is why James is sort of quite passionate about it in the verses before us here. It was said that there were three people who were affected by this type of speech. The one who did it, the one who listened to it, and the one about whom it was spoken as well. There's a tale, a rabbinic tale, of somebody who was going around in his community and speaking very negatively about the rabbi in the community. And he had a change of heart, and he went back to the rabbi and he said, Father, this is what I've been doing. And the rabbi said to him, gave him an instruction, he said, I want you to take a pillow filled with feathers. I want you to go into the open air, into the wind, and rip the pillow open and just toss it to the wind. So the man didn't know why he was doing this, but he followed the rabbi's instruction, opened this feather pillow out to the wind, and went back to the rabbi and said, Father, I've done what you asked me to do. And the rabbi said, "And now I want you to gather up every feather and put it back in the pillow, for it's easier for you to put each feather back into the pillow than it is for you to retract your words or the harm that has been caused by them." So it's quite a sobering tale. And actually, James uses different imagery, but it's a very similar concept. He talks about a forest fire, essentially something that can't be controlled. The same source from the rabbinic tale says this: "Speech has been compared to an arrow. Once the words are released, like an arrow, they cannot be recalled. The harm they do cannot be stopped. And the harm they do cannot always be predicted, for words like arrows often go astray." So it's a little bit like James with the forest fire that can't be controlled, and it can't actually be predicted where it will go as well. Has anybody got any thoughts as to why James is so concerned about speech within the life of the church or the life of the community? There's probably many answers, really. But one of them is that it actually can be destructive to the community. If you look at the history of the people of God, we see in the wilderness, Moses, and if there was complaint or grumbling, it didn't sit well, it didn't work well. Even if there was justification, I think I'd have got quite bored with manna, probably. So it seems like it's justification, but actually it wasn't something that was good for the community. We see the same thing here in James, and often in Paul's teaching as well. And also actually within the community life, in sort of around about the 6th century, there was a rule for community living called the Rule of St. Benedict. And actually within the sort of West, it's existed for 1,500 years. It's gone through lots of ups and downs. It's gone through things like the dissolution of the monasteries in our history and the Enlightenment and Revolution, all that kind of thing. And yet it's still bounced back. And it actually contains a great deal about speech and the importance actually of good speech, of fruitful speech in the community, and of avoiding this concept of lation hara that James is talking about here. A couple of other reasons as well, that if lation hara is committed, then the person has no defence. They're not there. We only know a little bit of the circumstances, and they have no defence. And linked to that is this idea of defence. There's a name that's given for the enemy, for Satan. It only occurs in Revelation, linked to defence. I just wonder if anybody has an idea what that might be, a name for Satan in Revelation. Tony, yeah. That is there, but it's actually what I'm thinking of is accuser of the brethren. So it's Revelation 12:10. Satan is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. Reasons for that: yes, John is writing under persecution, probably at the end of the first century, but also he's not just picked that concept out of the air. That the name Satan is actually a legal term. It actually has a legal nuance behind it. We would think of it today in terms of a prosecuting barrister, something like that. And what can actually happen, and what James is aware of here, is with this practice of lashon hara, this practice of the evil tongue, is that it's easy to actually inadvertently be making agreements actually with the enemy about somebody and their circumstances and their life, rather than God, rather than what the Holy Spirit is actually saying. So some real challenges in James, but there's a really positive side. The resurrection side is always best in many ways, isn't it? And James implies this. He talks in verses 9 and 10, saying that, yes, we have the power perhaps to curse with our speech, but also we have the power with our lips also to bless. If we can use salt water, if salt water can come out of our mouths, then actually we can use fresh water as well. Proverbs 18:21 again. Yes, death is in the power of the tongue, but life also is in the power of the tongue. So words can be defamatory, lashon hara. They can immobilise, can't they? I remember sort of years ago I worked with somebody nowhere near here, but everything that I did, there was something said, did, it was wrong, you know, and there was a word that would... So in the end, I became quite immobilised. You're almost afraid to move and actually do anything. Yes, we've still got personal responsibility and free will, haven't we, that we can still make decisions not to be overcome by that. But actually, words can be quite immobilising. They can also disenfranchise, they can exclude. But the good news is, as we follow Jesus, and as Paul found, as his conversation started to change, is that words can also be very inclusive. Words can release, empower, enable. They can bring comfort, they can bring hope. And this is really important. There was a video, actually, that Dave Kingswood showed a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning, which I enjoyed, which probably many of you may have seen, which was of a school. And before the lesson, the pupils would go up to the teacher, and the teacher would say, he'd say some generic things, but he would say things that were particularly appropriate for them. So he'd say, "You're a very smart student," or "You're a very funny student." And he'd really sort of affirm them. And it was lovely to see, sort of using those words positively, probably creating a good environment for learning. And in doing that as well, he probably set the tone that actually when he needed to instruct, they would be more sort of willing to sort of receive that kind of correction and instructive input as well. Where I work on the as a paramedic, I'm on what they call the mentor team at Bath Ambulance Station. And so we take sort of university students. I've been doing that for some years. I went on a mentoring course some years ago, and the same sort of principle, actually, one of the things they teach you, it's got a rather funny name, but they call it a feedback sandwich. I don't know how many of you work in offices and things today, and you know they give feedback now, don't they? But the idea was that you say something positive, then you put the really sort of constructive criticism, if you like, in the middle, and then you sort of end again with something positive. So that's a feedback sandwich. And it does work, actually. People are different, aren't they? Some people just take the encouragement and not the constructive, and some people just take the constructive feedback, and so people are different, but actually it was quite a good concept, really. What does it mean to encourage? There's a story, 1 Samuel 23, this is David is aware that Saul is trying to kill him, and he's at a low ebb, but has a friendship with Jonathan. And Jonathan comes to him, which is 1 Samuel 23, verse 16, so Saul's son Jonathan set out and came to Horesh. There he strengthened his hand in God. So there Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. Probably one of my favourite verses, actually, of the whole of the Old Testament. How? How do you think he did that? Yeah, it's actually with words, with speech. The next verse says this. He said to him, "Do not be afraid, for the hand of my father Saul shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be second to you." So he used words, and he probably said some other words as well, didn't he, to bring some encouragement to David at that time, to strengthen his hand in God. And that's an opportunity that we have. I have a friend who used to meet in a men's group years ago, and he'd say, "You know, I want to be like Jonathan to you." And I'd say, "No, I want to be like Jonathan to you." And we've sort of gone in different directions, if you like. He's now a lay minister in the Anglican Church in Wiltshire and sort of preaches around churches there. But we still speak on the phone, and we're still doing the same thing, you know, trying to be like Jonathan to each other, to encourage, to use words positively. We've got a great Jonathan here, haven't we? A great encourager. And you think, actually, within the heart, the attitude of our fellowship and our speech with others, how can we almost out-Jonathan each other? It'd be a good sort of concept to try, wouldn't it? You probably guessed, but I really enjoy words, which some of you will love, and that will drive some of you crazy, probably. But does anybody know what the word encourage is? The clue is in the word, but does anybody know what the word encourage actually means? Yeah, Hazel's got it. To make stronger, yeah. It literally means to put strength into, to put strength into. You know, what an opportunity we have with our words to be destructive or to be creative, to put strength into somebody. It was lovely, actually, last weekend to see it was Emma and Daisy getting baptised, and I'm sure some of the words that they received there, and they'll remember the rest of their lives, the words that can put strength into them. And those words, they don't have to be reserved for baptisms, do they? It's something that we can do on an sort of ongoing basis. So Hebrews 10:24 says this, "And let us consider how to inspire one another to love and good deeds." And let us consider how to inspire one another to love and good deeds. Again, how do we do that? Certainly we can do it through example, but also through words, through going up to somebody and putting strength into them. How can we do it in church life? One of the sort of groups of people I often think of in church life are projectionists and the PA guys and worship. And I think they're people that they create this wonderful atmosphere, as they've done tonight, where we can love and worship God. And actually, if it all goes well, nobody notices. But it's if it doesn't, if the words don't go up, then everybody starts to look back, don't they? And think, well, why haven't they got? And I used to be a projectionist, used to sort of oversee the rotor at a previous church. And if the words didn't go up, you could sort of feel all the eyes upon you, and you just think, just look to the front, they'll be up in 10 minutes. But it's one of those roles, and you know, Malcolm and the guys, they commit so much time into this ministry, and actually they need encouragement. You know, now I know they don't do it for that, but again, we can feed thanks into them, maybe pray over them, see what God's got to say. People on the margins of the church, you know, God has a real heart, doesn't he, for people on the edges, I think. And again, is there a word of encouragement for them? Or our leaders at the moment, since Mike has left, there's more work for them to do. And, you know, looking through appointing a new pastor, and you think, actually, maybe just a simple word like, you know, we're praying for you, or, you know, God's with you, something like that. It doesn't have to be profoundly prophetic, but it could be if you wanted to do that as well. And then how do we sort of encourage each other towards our situations this week, our work environments, the office, whatever we're facing? It's easy when we're together, but it's more difficult when we're separated, isn't it? And then at work, how do our heart and our attitude and our words reflect Jesus? It's said that within our environments, we're either a thermometer or a thermostat. You've probably heard that one before, but actually, you know, a thermometer reads the temperature and tells you what it is, but a thermostat actually serves to change the temperature. I know for me, I'm probably too much of a thermometer in my workplace. Work in the NHS, and they'll say, well, do you know what they've done now? You know, they're messing around with our meal breaks. They're doing. And it's very easy, isn't it, to just start to sort of engage in that too much of a degree, really, to be a thermometer. But actually, how do I reflect something different in small ways about Jesus with my attitude and with my speech, to actually be a thermostat, just to start to kind of change the temperature and change the environment a little bit. We haven't read these verses in James, but James goes on to talk about wisdom, and it follows on from the talking about speech in verses 17 and 18, and the sort of fruits of it in the congregation of peace, fruitfulness in the community. Essentially, this is an environment where the Holy Spirit can come and dwell more and more, and there God's kingdom can come. And I really love what we have here, actually. I really sense God's really moving in the church, and what we have is really good. And I want more, actually. I want, you know, sort of praying that we get an environment more and more where the Holy Spirit can actually move and where God's kingdom can come in and through the church. And what I was wondering this week, I'd like to do something just maybe a little bit different, with just to have a couple of minutes of reflection, just a couple of minutes of silence before Andy comes up again to lead us in worship. And two things, really, because this week, the teaching of James here is really, really practical. So this week, there are going to be opportunities to engage in Lashon Hara, to listen to it, to get drawn into negative speech. But there is going to be other opportunities, and we can even make opportunities to go and put strength into somebody, to go and encourage them. And in a world, really, where I think words are overused but undervalued, aren't they? I think just to have a couple of minutes silence, just to reflect, then our words, as we wait on God and speak, actually they have a greater weight and a greater perception, perhaps, behind them. And so I think 2 minutes, what we'll do is we'll just try and stay nice and still, just sort of reflect on what's been said, on the use of words, and then Andy will come up, I'll sort of time it, and then we'll worship again, and I think then Rachel will come up and close, okay.